Thanks for tuning in to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that you're blessed and encouraged to walk out the gospel as you listen to this message.
Well, good morning. We're going to be in Psalm 23 today, and we all have a few things in common. One of the things we have in common is each one of us have a story that is being written by the hand of God. And we also share in common that no matter who we are, where we come from, regardless of where we are currently in our connection to Jesus, from time to time, we all face situations that do not match what we know to be true about God from Scripture. We know from the Bible that our adversary is the author of confusion. And I would suggest to you that God is the author of mystery. There's a difference. And so in the Greek New Testament, one of the words we translate into English miracle is mysterion. That's where we get our word mystery. So as a reminder, if you look at the four Gospels and you just count the number of unique moments where Jesus communicates or teaches something about the kingdom, there are 125 of them. Yes, I've counted. And so we know that 13 of them start with content, or a declaration, or an emphatic statement. And everything else starts with a question, where the master, the sovereign one, poses a question. And so if you think about that, if you think about the truth of the kingdom of God and what God wants to introduce us to, it, at least through the teaching method of Jesus, it primarily comes through the form of asking questions. And it's also very interesting to look at when Jesus asks a question, rarely will he turn around and answer it. So there is something about God luring us into moments where he surrounds us with a question mark and not necessarily a period, if that makes sense. And so that means that as we walk with God, we have to become better at trusting God even when we don't necessarily understand God. And so one of the places in the Bible that's become special to me over the years is the 23rd Psalm. As a new believer, I equated this psalm with death and funerals. I think almost everyone reads Psalm 23, and rightly so, when someone passes from this life into the next. But this psalm also has quite a bit to do with this life now, here and now. So what I'd like to do today is just walk through the context of Psalm 23. What is David communicating to us? And just share some of the things that have stuck out to me over the years, but also in the last few weeks. So we know that this psalm is attributed to David. David did not write it with his own hand because the oldest manuscript we have is not in 10th century BCE Hebrew. We know that David did not write it. David sang it, and then over the centuries, it would have been captured by a scribe, and more than likely actually written down on an animal hide and handed down through the generations. But nonetheless, God, the Holy Spirit, authored this through David. That's why we say it's a psalm of David. And this is what David says. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So who is David? We are introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16. At that time, the nation of Israel has a ruling leader named Saul. Saul was handpicked by God and chosen by the people to rule. He is sitting on the throne. He has supreme authority over the nation, and something interesting happens in 1 Samuel 16. God speaks to a prophet named Samuel, and God sends Samuel to a house where the patriarch is named Jesse. And it is in that house where the prophet will take a horn of oil and anoint the head of a young man to become king over the nation. Saul sits on the throne, but yet God has chosen another king. So if you would have asked anyone on the earth who is the king of Israel, they would have said Saul. If you would have asked God who the king is, he would have said David. And how many of you know God's opinion matters more? David, however, is not in the house. David is in the field. He is a shepherd. He's taking care of the sheep. It's interesting to me that God does not send the prophet to the field where he knows David is. God sends the prophet to the house where David is not. And the prophet has to stand there and wait for the fulfillment of the promise to show up. How many of you know sometimes God sends us places not to inherit the promise, but to wait for the promise to come? And it's in that moment where we have an opportunity to choose to believe God's word, even if our situation doesn't match what God said. David wanders into the house, and in a moment, his entire life is about to change, and not necessarily for the better. Sometimes the promises of God don't always just bring peace. Remember, it was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was chosen. Why? Because she's highly favored. And what did the favor of God bring Mary? Criticism, isolation, rejection, and severe loneliness. And God was with her. In a moment, David shows up and God speaks to the prophet. This is the one. You can read it in 1 Samuel 16. David's head is anointed with oil, but rather than moving into the king's castle, where he will sit at the king's table and serve with the authority of a king, he goes back to daily life as a shepherd. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord torments him." And there are very few things more dangerous than a leader who has access to power who does not know God. Saul becomes incredibly insecure, and a few things take place that only fuel that. In 1 Samuel 17, there's a Philistine giant named Goliath who is actually taunting the Israeli army. And you have this group of elitely trained Israeli soldiers, and they are all terrified. Not one of them who has formal military training is willing to take on the giant David, who's delivering sandwiches to his brothers who were in the army on the front lines of the battle. David hears the taunts of the giant, and for David, it becomes personal because he not only hears the taunts of Goliath against his fellow countrymen, because they would have all been men, but he also hears even more so the taunts against God. And for David, he's not okay with this. And David, and it's a true story, it really happened, God uses a stone from the sling of a shepherd boy to bring down a warrior. And the entire nation of Israel is, in many ways, freed from what would have been sure death or slavery at the hands of the Philistines. David becomes a hero that we read about in folklore, and they write a song about him. And the song is interesting because it says, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Although David, from what we know, has only defeated one in battle, they already ascribe tens of thousands to him." And David is invited to serve in the court of King Saul, a man who is not only tormented, he's demonized. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. And from time to time, David experiences favor, and then from time to time, David's life is threatened. So much so to where on more than one occasion, King Saul, in his royal throne room, actually tries to kill David. He doesn't try to assassinate him when no one's looking in front of people. He tries to kill David more than once. And David ends up fleeing for his life. By the time you come to 1 Samuel 22, David is in a place called the Forest of Hereth, or Cherith. And David is isolated. He finds himself in a place where Saul's soldiers have been dispatched to hunt David down like vermin and kill him. And David The one handpicked by God to be king over the nation is in a forest all by himself, surrounded by his enemy. According to rabbinic tradition, he's starving to death. It's not that he hasn't eaten for 2 days. No, he's starving to death. At night, it's cold. He can hear the sound of the stream flowing through the forest. And according to rabbinic scholars, this is when David sings Psalm 23. Now, how does David open up his psalm? The Lord is my king. Does he say, the Lord is the great warrior? The Lord is the giant killer? It's not what he says. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. David hearkens back to what it was like when it was just he and God under the starry sky, when David is taking care of sheep, before life becomes complicated, before things become challenging. David returns to that moment when it was simple, when it was just he and God. At a time in history where if you were a shepherd, you were considered to be so inept, you were not even allowed to testify at a legal trial. And we find no evidence in anywhere that God is offended to be called a shepherd. I'm reminded of Isaiah the prophet's words, we all like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Really, David, you're surrounded by your enemies who want to kill you and you're starving to death. And you're telling me you want nothing. When he says, I shall not want, he's not saying I have no desire. He's saying, I'm not going to be enslaved by things that I desire more than what I want most, which is you. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I heard someone once say that God makes us lie down in green pastures and we're supposed to walk through the valley. It's easy to invert that. It's easy to walk through green pastures and lie down in the valley. If you've ever been to Israel, green pastures don't just exist. It's dry. It's arid. Rarely do you find vegetation just in the wild. A green pasture exists because a good shepherd will go before the sheep and get down into the dirt and remove the jagged stones and remove thorns and thistles and make sure that there is not a den where a predator is laying nearby. And then the shepherd will irrigate and plant seed and cultivate the ground. And in the evening, in the open country, the shepherd, even to this day, will lie down at night with the sheep to sleep with them. One of the reasons the good shepherd creates green pastures is to lie down with the sheep. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Obviously a reference to the brook flowing through the forest of Herith. But it makes me always think, every time I read it, I always think about Mark 4. When Jesus asked his disciples to get into the boat, knowing full well the storm will break, a storm so tumultuous it will blow the boat 13 miles off course. And they're terrified they're going to capsize and drown. Even in that moment, I can almost hear the Lord saying, see, I always lead you beside still waters. No matter how violent the storm is, the waters are always still. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. When we become a Christ follower, we are made new in Christ. Our spirit is brand new. Ephesians tells us we were spiritually dead and we come alive spiritually. It's not that God takes bad people and turns them into good people. God takes spiritually dead people and we come alive in Christ. We are a new creation. Our spirit is made brand new, but our soul is not. Our soul is restored. God is the one who gives us a brand new spirit. The restoration of our soul requires two people, God and you, God and me. And it's almost like if you've ever watched on TV those shows where they remodel the old houses and they keep the door, they keep the window, they keep that wood mantle because it's old and you can't get it like that anymore. And so what do? You restore it. What does God do with our soul? He restores our soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Paths is plural. I think we all enjoy when God leads us on the righteous path to the green pasture. But what do you do when the righteous path leads to the valley? Both paths are paved in righteousness by God himself. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? Why would God lead us on more than one path? Why wouldn't God just lead us on the path to the green pasture? Why would God, in his mercy and in his sovereignty, lead us also on a path that ends up directly in the valley of the shadow of death, although it's only a shadow? Why would God do that? For his namesake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Halfway through the psalm, David's language abruptly changes in how he identifies with God. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. In the first half of the psalm, God is described in abstract terms. David says, The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. But when David wanders out of the green pasture and he finds himself right in the middle of a valley, he becomes you. You anoint my head with oil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. There's this realm of intimacy that exists with God that's not found in the green pasture. It's found in the valley. And if I could just be frank with you, it stinks sometimes. Sometimes it is hard. And it's easy to sound trite when you say things like that. It doesn't diminish the pain and the suffering and the difficulty that we should feel. And yet, nonetheless, we should never also be conquered by it. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. A literal translation of that phrase, the shadow of death, can mean the pathless desert. If you've ever seen the pictures of the sand dunes where there are no footprints, it's like that's where he leads us, a place where no one has walked before. And David says, in the midst of his shadow of death, surrounded by people who want to kill him, starving to death, he says, I fear no evil. It takes courage to say that. It takes trust to say that. And why does he fear no evil? For God, you are with me. And how does he know that God is with him? He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I did some research on this, and a rod and a staff, shepherds at times, at this time in history when David is a shepherd, sometimes a shepherd had one instrument that served as both a rod and a staff. And sometimes shepherds actually carried two instruments. They had a rod and a staff. The instrument was used to direct sheep. The instrument was used to rescue sheep when they fell down and sometimes broke their leg on a jagged rock. They would also take that instrument and go back and forth on the wool to make sure there were no parasites on the skin of the sheep. It was used for a variety of things. But at this time in history, one of the things shepherds did, Jewish shepherds that is, they carved symbols into their staff. For example, the Hebrew letter Lamed is in the form of a shepherd's staff. And what they did is they carved symbols into their staff and it served as a living journal. And in the evening around the campfire, what shepherds did is they took their rod and their staff, they put it in their lap and they rotated it. And they looked at the symbols, they looked at the words, and they did what Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. And they sat around the campfire and talked about the things God did in their life in the past. In the valley, our self-talk is formative. And in the valley, we can't always believe everything we think and feel. Because the heart is deceitful above all. And how many of you know this is our rod and our staff? Your rod and your staff, it comforts me. What do you do when your situation doesn't line up with what you know to be true about God? You choose to trust God, even if your situation gives you a reason not to. David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. I remember when our girls were a lot younger, and it was birthday party time. Some of you can relate. Whenever it was time to have a birthday party, we always went to the party store, and Allie always got the plates and the napkins and the cups and the bowls and forks, spoons and knives, because God and the angels know giving a preschooler a knife is a good idea at a birthday party. And everything was cute. You had balloons and streamers, and we always got the cake, and Allie always made everything perfect, and it was just always awesome. One of the things we did, though, as a family, is when we invited people, we created our list of invitees. We were going to send out invitations, right? Maybe invite grandparents, a few friends from church or school. I don't recall a time where we ever looked at one another and said, hey, let's invite the creepy neighbor down the street. He always seems to intimidate and terrify our children. Is there a serial killer on the loose? Let's invite him or her. Let's invite somebody on America's Most Wanted list. Let's invite them to the party. Let's invite the person who's intoxicated, who will surely flip over the cake table and ruin the entire memory. I don't recall a time where we ever sat down and created a list of people to invite and intentionally invited enemies. And if anyone knows how to throw a party, it's not grandma or grandpa or mom or dad. If anyone knows how to throw a party, it's God. And who does God invite? Your enemy. He prepares a table in the presence of your enemies. Your enemy, by the way, is never a person. But the enemy does have a name. Shame is an enemy. Depression is an enemy. And the list goes on and on and on. Cynicism is an enemy. Self-righteousness is an enemy. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Can you imagine the look on the enemy's face when the enemy comes around the corner? It's a dry place, like David in the forest of Herith. David alone, isolated, starving to death, surrounded by the enemy. Can you imagine the enemy coming around the corner? The enemy thinks he has you. The enemy comes around the corner. Can you imagine the look on the enemy's face when he sees the table? There it is. Long table with all your favorites spread out. And there's God standing there with a towel over his arm like a waiter at a fancy restaurant. Come here, Heath. Lord, what in the world is this? What's going on here? I didn't expect to see you here. I'm surrounded by all these enemies. And here you are. You didn't prepare the table in the green pasture. You prepared it in the valley. You know, I thought this was a spiritual attack. I guess I had no idea that I received an invitation to sit down and feast with you. And there's two chairs pulled up at the table. And yet there's this huge crowd around, the crowd of enemies. Can you imagine God saying, pull up a seat, and you sit down, and there are all of your favorites. Chocolate cake with vanilla ice cream, with real buttercream. Right? And if you're me, I still like a good old-fashioned 100% all-beef hot dog. I'm not going to lie to you. I don't need a filet mignon. I'll take a hot dog. I'm okay. You just sit down, and you're hanging out with God. God, why are you doing this? Why did you invite all these enemies? I just wanted your enemy to stand around and stare at us while we shared a meal together. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. He anoints my head with oil. What does that mean, he anoints my head with oil? I was thinking about this a couple weeks ago, and I want to suggest a few things before I wrap up. David, in his valley, he identifies with God. And I want to remind you, it's much more important to identify with God than it is to identify with your scenario. We know that David is identifying with God as the shepherd God. So this is the first way he identifies with God, the shepherd God. He starts out his psalm by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd would anoint the heads of their sheep with oil. Because at this time, there was something called the nasal fly. The nasal fly would get into the navel cavity of the sheep and cause the sheep to go insane. And eventually, the sheep would not be able to walk the path that the shepherd was leading them on, and almost always fall off the edge of a ravine or something and die. The shepherd would anoint the head of the sheep with oil to keep the nasal fly from getting in there. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. People heard Jesus identify as the good shepherd. Remember when Jesus was accused of being the Lord of the flies? Do you remember that? You are Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. What flies are they talking about? Nasal flies. They would invade the nasal cavity of sheep. How insulting is it for Jesus, the good shepherd, to be identified as the Lord of the flies that tries to harm the sheep? Fortunately, Jesus did not get offended. He says, I am the good shepherd. The presence of a wolf among the flock of sheep is not invited by the shepherd to come. The good shepherd, however, is aware that a wolf is near. Sometimes when the wolf draws near to the sheep, we wonder where the shepherd is. The presence of a wolf does not mean the shepherd is not good. He anoints my head with oil. And so when David says, and he identifies with God as the shepherd, he's basically saying, I'm in the midst of a valley surrounded by my enemy, and I didn't end up here on accident. I ended up here because the good shepherd has gone before me. And just because I'm surrounded by my enemy doesn't mean the shepherd's not good. So when he says, you anoint my head with oil, I would suggest that he identifies with the shepherd God, and that the truth is this: God knows where you are. God knows where we are because he's a good shepherd. It can also refer to something that I would call not necessarily the shepherd God, but the sovereign God. Because David is the one whose head was anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel. So it may refer to a shepherd anointing the head of the sheep with oil, or it also may refer to the fact that David still remembers, I was just anointed by God to be the king over a nation. You anoint my head with oil. What's he saying? He's saying, I am royalty, even though I'm not living in the king's castle. The table I feast at as royalty is in the valley. So he identifies with the sovereign God. Daniel 4:25, God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and women, and he gives them to whomever he chooses. Remember, the same God who had the prophet anoint David's head with oil is the same God who had the prophet anoint Saul's head with oil. God anointed both. At a time when a kingdom is divided, they had two kings. It's important to remember when there are two kings, God is the one who is sovereign and can choose to anoint whosoever head with oil he wants to. The shepherd God, the sovereign God. Not only does God know where you are, God knows who you are. The sovereign God knows who you are. David says, you anoint my head with oil. I'm the one who in my house was anointed by the prophet. God, you know who I am. But I think it has a different meaning. Because he not only says, you anoint my head with oil, he says, my cup runs over. So here was the custom. Shepherds were nomadic, and shepherds would wander around. And in the evening when the sun would set, a shepherd would almost always look off into the distance and look for a campfire. And because it was a male-dominated society, the man would leave his family behind and servants if it was a fairly wealthy enterprise, and the male shepherd would walk toward the campfire. And without saying a word, here was the custom among shepherds. The male shepherd in your family would meet me, and so you've got these two men, two male shepherds, standing face to face, and without saying a word, you took a horn or a small container of oil, and you just handed it to me. This is the custom. I approach you, I'm walking towards your camp, and you hand me this edifice of oil. And I take the oil, and I anoint my own head with the oil. And the oil had two purposes. Number one, it had an aromatic purpose. It smelled good, because after all, we're wandering around the desert for a long time. We haven't bathed. But it also had medicinal purpose. It killed head lice. I anoint my head with oil. I turn around and I anoint everyone in my family's head with oil as well. Without saying a word, here's the custom. After all of our heads are anointed with oil, you invite us into your little tent and we share a meal together. No matter how many are in my family, no matter how little your supply of food was, you always prepared a table for us. And we sat down. Our servants, if we had them, stood and we reclined and we ate with one hand. A meal that typically consisted of flatbread, dates, raisin cakes, curds and honey, depending upon a few factors and a few other things. Maybe some goat meat. And at the end of the meal, you, the male shepherd, walked up to me, and without saying a word, I hold out my cup. And if you fill my cup up halfway with wine, it was your way of saying, you know what, the conversation's been nice, but you better be on your way. But if you fill my cup up to the top, it was your way of saying, without a word, we really enjoy the conversation. Why don't you spend the night with us? And after the children fell asleep, guess what the shepherds did? They sat around the fire. They took their rod and their staff, and they remembered the stories of God. God doesn't fill up our cup halfway, does he? And God doesn't even fill it up to the top. He says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. David identifies with the shepherd God. He identifies with the sovereign God. And he also identifies with the servant God. The God who, according to Hebrews 11:6, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That in the midst of the valley, God anoints David's head with oil and his cup overflows. There is a place of intimacy with God that can be found, that we can come to when we find ourselves in the midst of a situation that does not line up with who we understand God to be. We choose to trust God even if our situation gives us reason not to. Now we understand why at the end of a psalm, David says, surely, goodness and mercy will follow me. That word in Hebrew, follow, it means to hunt down, to pursue. He has been led by God into the valley because God is the shepherd, and behind him is a strong tailwind made up of goodness and mercy. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the king's castle, in my summer palace. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So God, I pray for those in this room, in the family center, for those listening and watching online, for every single one of us who right now, either because of our own choices or the choices others have made, right now, every one of us who have a situation that does not line up with what we know to be true about you, God, I ask that you'll deposit deep within us all, myself included, a tangible trust to trust you, even if our situation gives us reason not to. And let it be true of your sons and daughters today that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and that you will find yourself dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I encourage and I admonish you to pull up a seat at the table of God and feast and turn your back on the enemies that are trying to seduce you away from what God has invited you to enjoy with Him. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and grant you peace. God bless you. Have a great week with God.